Well, the Bible reading for today is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. So before I preach, why don't I read that out? Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this crystal clear call to love other people in this passage, to love fellow Christians, to love even our enemies. And yet we know that that is hard work for naturally selfish people like us. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will help us to live out the kind of love that is called for here. And ultimately, only in the power of your Spirit and because of the love you have shown us in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't mind a rom-com, and one of my favourite guilty pleasure films is Love Actually. It's an oldie but a goodie. It's got a great opening monologue delivered by Hugh Grant, who plays the British Prime Minister. It's given over footage of people hugging each other at Heathrow Airport, and it goes like this. Whenever I get gloomy with the state of the world, I think about the arrivals gate at Heathrow Airport. General opinion's starting to make out that we live in a world of hatred and greed, but I don't see that. It seems to me that love is everywhere. Often, it's not particularly dignified or newsworthy, but it's always there. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, husbands and wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, old friends. When the planes hit the two towers, as far as I know, none of the phone calls from the people on board were messages of hate or revenge. They were all messages of love. If you look for it, I've got a sneaky feeling you'll find that love actually is all around. And the rest of the film bears that out. It's all about various couples, some of them romantic, some of them not, who love each other and by doing so, conquer all. What's the key to life? Love, actually. Now, it's a romantic comedy, so we shouldn't take its message too seriously, especially its definition of love. But when we come to the Bible, we actually see it say something similar. What's the key to life? The solution to every human problem actually lies at the heart of the universe. It's love, actually. We've been going through Romans for the last 3 years, and just a fortnight ago, we picked up its last section, chapters 12 to 16. We've seen that Romans is the most comprehensive summary of Christian doctrine in the Bible. But it's not just a theological text. It's also a love story. You see, its fundamental idea is that human beings are all fundamentally flawed. We've all sinned, and that we deserve death and hell as a result. But God has offered to save us anyway. Why? Well, because he loves us. Listen to chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God loves us, you, so much that even when you were his enemy, whether you knew you were or not, he sent his only son Jesus to die for you and pay the price for your sins on the cross, so that if you turn to him and ask for forgiveness, he can give it to you, and you can live with him forever in peace. That is love. And it's that love that's to motivate our life. How are we to live in the light of God's love for us? Well, we're to love others. And I think we see that especially in today's passage. Paul has opened the last section of his letter by saying that all of our lives are to be given over to the love and worship of God. That's chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And that the first way to show this is by the way we treat other people. Not to think of ourselves as better than them, but to humbly serve them. That's 12, verses 3 to 8. But it's possible to do the right thing, but still not really mean it, isn't it? I mean, you can serve people, but just do it out of cold duty or guilt. And so, Paul turns from the behaviour of Christians to our motivations. If we're going to serve people, we've got to do it sincerely, out of love. And he outlines how we're to do that here for two different types of people. First, for fellow believers, but then even for enemies. And he tells us how all of that is to be motivated by God's love for us, actually. So let's turn to it now. Firstly, how to love believers. There's two types of shopping list, I reckon, when you go to the shops. There's your weekly shop, and then there's shopping for a recipe. In your weekly shop, all the items on the list are just unrelated to each other. It's just a long list of bullet points. So capsicums, ice cream, beef, chocolate bars, etc. But in a recipe shopping list, the items are separate, but they're also clearly related. You know, chicken, cream, mushroom, marsala. That's the recipe for chicken marsala, of course. Now, when you first look at chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, it looks just like a weekly shopping list. It's a grab bag of disconnected instructions. Listen again to verses 9 to 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It just seems like a list. But when you look closer, you see it's actually a list for a recipe. It's different ingredients, but all for the one meal. So what's Paul trying to cook up here? Well, brotherly love. It doesn't come across as well in the English, but a literal translation sounds more like this. Love is sincere, hating evil, glued to the good, in brotherly love for each other be devoted, leading the way to honour each other, in zeal, not timid, in the spirit, boiling, for the Lord, slaving, in hope, rejoicing, in oppression, enduring, in prayer, persevering, for the needs of the saints, sharing, hospitality, pursuing. It almost sounds like a rap, doesn't it? But the key bit there is, in brotherly love, for each be devoted. That's the only full sentence in the whole passage. Everything else really just qualifies that statement, explains what it's like to be devoted to each other in brotherly and sisterly love. In other words, this is a passage about loving fellow believers. Now, what does this passage tell us about loving fellow believers? Well, I think three things stand out. Firstly, our love for each other is clearly to be intense. Listen again to the language it uses. It's not very restrained, is it? The passage doesn't read like this. In brotherly love, be quite committed. Honour each other a bit. Try not to lack in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour most of the time, serving the Lord when you can. Be happy-ish with the fact you're going to heaven, be patient-ish in affliction, and faithful-ish in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, but don't go crazy, of course, you've got to look after yourself. And practice hospitality, but only with people you already know and like. Now, that's not what it says, is it? How does it say we should love each other? In brotherly love for each other, be devoted, boiling, slaving, rejoicing, enduring, persevering, sharing, pursuing. I mean, there's an intensity for each other there that bubbles up, isn't there? It's incredible. Now, how on earth are we meant to get to this level of intensity of love for each other? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But for the moment, just notice, your fellow believers at church are not just meant to be acquaintances, people you smile politely at on Sunday. They are to be people you love deeply and sincerely with real devotion. That's the first thing we see in this passage. The second thing we see is that our love for each other is not just to be deep, but practical. You see, you may look at this list and think, oh, well, this just sounds impossible. I don't even feel like this about my family, let alone the people at church. But in practice, just like with your family, deep love won't always look like mountaintop experiences. Often it will just look like practical help. It's deep, but it's practical. So take, for example, the last sentence, practice hospitality. I think we often misunderstand this word when we read it in our Bibles. You see, in English, the word hospitality generally means having people over for lunch or dinner. And it generally is people we already know, for example, family or friends. Now, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. But that's not what the word hospitality in this passage means. The word translated hospitality here is actually philoxenia, or love of strangers. The opposite is xenophobia, the hatred of strangers. So what God is calling us to do here is not care for our friends or family, although that's good, but believers we don't know at all, caring for strangers. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, of course, it could look like quite extraordinary hospitality towards Christians we don't know. I remember when I was about 22 or 23, I was backpacking through Europe in between my uni degree and starting work, and I was in Galway in the west of Ireland. I had just gotten off a bus and I was standing, it was the early evening, looking in at a shop window when a man walked up to me, and you'll have to forgive my Irish accent, but he said something like this. He said, "Oh, are you an American?" And I said, oh, no, I'm not actually, I'm Australian. He said, "Oh, right then. So are you a Christian then?" And I said, well, actually, yeah, I am. He said, "Ah, that's great. Look, I'm an evangelist. I go around and tell people about Jesus. I'd love a cup of coffee. I've no money. Could you buy me one in McDonald's?" And so I did have some money, so we went over to McDonald's and I got to know Eric and hear a little bit of his story. Now, you're probably already getting the picture that Eric was a pretty eccentric guy. And if you're thinking that, you'd be right. But I tell you what, even though he got me to buy him the coffee that night, he turned out to be a very generous man. When we were finishing our coffee, he said to me that I should come to church with him and his brother on Sunday in 2 days' time, and he gave me the time and the address. And so I came along, and there was Eric and his brother Martin, and I sat with them. And he sat with me all through church, and then he invited me home for lunch. He said, "Dears, do you like boiled bacon and cabbage?" And I said, "Of course, I love it." And so we went home and I had boiled bacon and cabbage with Eric and Martin. It actually wasn't too bad. Now, when I went home with them, it actually became clear that Eric and Martin weren't just generous. They were also quite poor. They clearly didn't have 2 cents to rub together. And yet they still completely opened their arms up to me, a complete stranger, just because I was a Christian. To top it all off, before I left them that day, they even gave me a gift. I'd been deliberately growing my beard because I was backpacking and why not, but they clearly thought that it was an accident and that I'd run out of money. And so they gave me a shaving kit. I'm not sure if it was meant to be a present or more of a hint. But the main point is, these were fellow Christian brothers who didn't know me from Adam, and yet they were extraordinarily hospitable towards me. Your hospitality could look like something as extraordinary as that. But of course, it could also look like something much more ordinary. It could just be going up and talking to the new person at church who you don't know, especially if they're on their own. It could be inviting someone you don't know home to lunch after church or out to lunch. There's lots of ways you can love the Christian you don't know. We've just got to do it. So our love for each other should be deep, but it should also be practical. But how else should it be? Well, one last thing we should know about it before we go on. Loving your fellow believer won't always be easy. Look at verses 15 to 16. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You see, the fact is, church won't always be full of people who are doing well or who are exactly like you, who, of course, are the easiest people to get along with, aren't they? I mean, if only people at church didn't have problems and were just the same as me, they'd be so much easier to get on with. But of course, church is not like that. It's full of people who do have problems. They're sick, or they've got mental health issues, or they've got trouble at work, or they're struggling with the kids, or they're bullied at school, or they're lonely, or they're getting divorced, or their marriage is on the rocks. In other words, they're mourning something in their life. And what does God tell us to do for them? He tells us to lean in, not lean out. Don't just spend time with people who are doing well because they're easy, but mourn with those who mourn. Because those people will be in church, and they are your brother or sister too. So brotherly love won't always be easy. People will often be doing badly. The other Christians around you at church might not be doing badly. They might just be different to you. Maybe if you're honest, you feel some people at church are lower than you, less well-educated, less wealthy, maybe from a different cultural background. And the temptation with these people is to avoid them because we've got less in common and we feel like relating to them will be harder work. But what does God say? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You see, loving your fellow believers won't always be easy, but we're called to do it practically and deeply. But how? I mean, it's all very well, isn't it, to be told to do it. And all of us know we should do it. But how can we do it? When we've all got our own stuff going on, and we've got limited emotional energy, and we still have our natural sinful tendency towards selfishness. What can help us to love each other more, even that little bit more? Well, I think the key is in that phrase, brotherly and sisterly love. You see, what makes us brothers and sisters? Well, it's the fact that we have the same Father, God. And how did we get the same Father? Well, by being adopted by him. Chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We're brothers and sisters because we've got the same Father, God. And the way we got the same Father is by being adopted by him. But what's the thing about being adopted children? It means we were all once not part of his family. We were orphans. But then God chose us so we would no longer need to be orphans, but could be his children and brothers and sisters with each other. You see, when you have that perspective, it's much easier to love your fellow Christians. You see, it's easier to look down on people or ignore them or keep your distance from them if you feel like we belong here, but they don't. When they've got problems or they're being difficult, it's much easier to put them in the too hard basket if you feel like you're somehow different to them or better than them. But what the gospel tells us is that none of us are any better than any other believer when it comes to God. We're all sinners and we're all saved by grace and none of us really belong here, but here we are all anyway. A gaggle of former orphans all trying to work out what it means to be a child of God. So when you see a fellow believer who needs help, don't roll your eyes and put them in the too hard basket. See a fellow former orphan who's just trying to live out their new life in their new home and help them. In other words, love them because we know that we are loved too. So that's what God tells us to do in the light of his love for us, to love fellow believers. But fellow believers are not the only people God tells us to love. Also, and much more briefly, he tells us to love even our enemies in the light of what God has done for us. Listen to verse 14 and then verses 17 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the fact is, in this life, people will wrong us. The ex-husband or wife, the vindictive boss, the teacher, the parent or the child. And the temptation is to pay them back for it, isn't it? To take revenge. But God tells us not to take revenge, but rather to bless them and to do good to them. I mean, listen to these words again. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Or from 17 and 19 and 21, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what does it mean, do not take revenge and bless those who persecute you? Does it mean not doing anything when people wrong you and just pretending nothing has happened? Well, no, not at all. There is nothing in these commands that prohibits you from avoiding further harm if you're being hurt by someone, and in fact, actively seeking justice for that person and that they face it. So, for example, should a woman who is experiencing domestic violence read these verses and think God is telling her to stay at home and keep suffering? Well, no. She should get out of there as soon as she can to a place of safety, and we should help her do it. And once she's safe, she can and should feel free to press charges and to bring the full weight of the law on her abusive partner's head. I mean, in the very next chapter, Paul says that God has given us governments to punish wrongdoers. So we should feel free to report people to the police when they hurt us. There is nothing in here stopping us from avoiding harm or seeking earthly justice for those who harm us. And let me tell you, if you're in that position, please tell us. We want to help you. In the same way, if you're being mistreated by an unjust boss or colleague, does that mean you can't do anything about it? Otherwise, you'll be breaking the command here not to take revenge? Well, again, no. You can avoid any future harm from them as much as you can, and you can report them to HR with a totally clear conscience because they've done the wrong thing. So what does it mean then to bless those who persecute you and not take revenge if it doesn't mean foregoing earthly justice? Well, it means not taking justice into our own hands, but letting the proper authorities deal with it. You see, justice is when the right people deal with wrongdoing. Revenge is when you deal with it when you shouldn't. So, for example, if someone is mistreating you at work, you shouldn't try to get back at them yourself, spread gossip about them around the office, or undermine them in their work. Rather, you should report them to their superior and let them deal with it. Now, what happens if the person who should deal with it doesn't deal with it? Because that sometimes happens. Well, you should still try and have it dealt with and certainly avoid any harm you can from the wrongdoer in the meantime. But if you still can't get it resolved, at some point, we do need to hand it over to God to say, I can't get justice here on earth, so I need to hand it over to your justice in eternity. And according to God, we can do that because God does promise to give that justice. Listen to verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, God promises to avenge us if earthly justice doesn't work. In fact, it's knowing this that actually enables us not to take revenge now, because we know that God will one day deal with our enemies in eternity, even if they never face justice in this life. Now, I want to say again, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try and get them to face justice in this life and do everything we can to avoid the suffering they cause us right now. It's just saying there is the safety net of knowing that whatever happens now, God will punish them if they don't repent. And that's actually a great comfort. No one who hurts you will ever get away with it in the end, because they'll always be held accountable by God. That's the comfort that Jesus himself took on the cross when he was being murdered. 1 Peter 2, verses 23 to 25. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Meaning, he trusted that if his enemies didn't one day repent, God would one day punish them for it. And that gave Jesus, and gives us, the freedom not to have to seek revenge on people for ourselves, but to entrust their punishment to God. So justice means letting the right people deal with their enemies, whether that be earthly authorities now or God in eternity, if it has to be. And not seeking revenge also means letting go of personal hatred against people and not bearing them ill will. You see, we will want people to face justice for what they've done, because it's right that evil be punished. But that doesn't mean we get to hate them while it happens. In fact, if possible, we should want to seek reconciliation with them if we can, even as they still face the consequences of their actions. So, for example, God says in verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, at first glance, this just looks like another call for God to punish the people who have hurt you. But in the overall flow of the passage, I don't think it is. God has told us to bless those who persecute us, to seek what's best for them. And the best thing that can happen to people is that they repent of their sin and be reconciled to us, even if we still ask that they be formally punished. I think that's what the hot coals reference means here. It's the burning shame that treating your enemy well brings, which in turn leads to repentance, which in turn leads to them asking forgiveness, which then allows you to grant it and for reconciliation to take place. As Abraham Lincoln once said, there are two ways to destroy your enemies. You can destroy them, or you can make them your friends. Either way, they're no longer your enemies, but surely making them your friend is preferable, if possible. Now, of course, in some circumstances, this won't always be possible. It might be, for example, that someone does actually repent and you do actually forgive them, but it's still not safe to be around them. And of course, if that's the case, you need to protect yourself. Of course, it's not always possible to be reconciled to someone as well, because they won't repent. What should you do then? Have you still got to forgive them? Well, you can't forgive them fully if they don't repent, because you can only really forgive someone and be reconciled to them if they do repent. I mean, that's how God treats us, isn't it? He doesn't forgive us until we've fully repented and asked for forgiveness. But we can still have a forgiving spirit towards people, even if they don't repent, and not bear them ill will. You don't have to pretend that it's all okay between you and your enemy, or get along with them if you don't repent. It might be that you never see them again. In fact, that it's not safe to see them again. You've just got to get along with them as much as it's up to you. Listen to verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. God doesn't call us to full reconciliation and forgiveness with unrepented enemies. That's impossible. He just calls us to give up our hatred for them and to live at peace with them as much as we can. And when that can happen, it is beautiful. Take the example of Matthew Henry, who was an amazing Bible commentator of the 17th century. One day he was robbed and he had everything taken from him. But listen to how he responded to the incident afterwards. "Let me be thankful first, because he never robbed me before. Second, because although he took my purse, he did not take my life. Third, because although he took all I possessed, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." That's an incredible example of not taking revenge, isn't it? I've got an even more amazing example for you. Jesus. Jesus was unfairly arrested, tried, and crucified for crimes he didn't commit. But how did he respond? 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He didn't seek revenge, but rather entrusted himself to God's justice. But why did he ultimately do it? So we wouldn't have to face God's justice ourselves if we ask for forgiveness. That reading goes on, verses 24 to 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now that is the most amazing example of forgiveness for your enemies, and it's one that we can all have if we want. We can have that forgiveness if we want. So let's pray now. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, that even while we were your enemies, you died for us in your Son Jesus, so that if we're really repentant, we can be forgiven. And so, Father, we pray that we will pay that forward, that we will be people who love others, that will love our fellow believers, and that will love our enemies. Father, we pray that we won't misunderstand what it means to love our enemies, or that people won't allow those verses to be used to keep people in abusive relationships. Father, that's not what they intend. Father, we pray that where justice needs to be done, it would be done. And we pray that where safety needs to occur, that it would occur. But Father, we pray that for all of us who suffer at the hands of others, we would let the proper people do it, that we wouldn't try and take justice into our own hands and seek revenge. And we pray that you'd also free us from hatred for those who've hurt us, but rather live at peace with them as much as it depends upon us. And that's enormously hard, so we pray that you would give us an extra measure of your Spirit to do it, and the example of Jesus to lead us, and the hope of heaven to comfort us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.